So great to be with you, and we're going to kick off this new year. So wonderful to see you. You know, the idea of naming people, places, and things has been around since the creation account. God starts with creating things and naming them, and then he passes the torch of naming on to Adam. And that act of naming continues throughout human history. Names are important. They're significant because they allow us to have interpersonal communication. When two people or more are having dialogue, they can know what it is or who it is that they're talking about. That's part of why Moses asked God to tell him his name. It is what allows us to know others and to be known, and Moses desires to know God. It is part of why my son Owen, who many of you might know, may come up to you sometimes repeatedly and ask you your name because he desires to know you. Names can be informal, like nicknames. They can be dressed up with formality, including Mr. and Mrs. or Sir and Madam. Names can alert us they're in trouble when our mom, with a little bit louder voice from the other room, includes our middle name. Names in certain locations seem to maybe be above the law and have a little bit of an advantage, or they slide to the top with much less effort. Some names we hope we could escape because they carry with them baggage from the past. Psychology actually tells us that it is good for us to repeat someone's name when we first meet them. It aids in our memory. We should also use their name when we have conversation with them. We learn that the brain lights up in a very unique way when our name is used. We feel valued by the other person. For a moment, we become the center of attention. And we can listen in even more intensely, so be careful when you whisper someone's name. Without a doubt, we all agree that most people, the names of people, rather, are more than just labels. We associate the name with the essence of the person, with the who they are. If I were to ask you the name of your favorite teacher or your best friend, you would have specific memories and characteristics that would come to mind. If I ask you the name of the first person who broke your heart or created the greatest offense against you, you would have the same thing happen, although it may trigger different emotions. I don't know about you, but when I read a book by an author whose voice I know, for example, like Chuck Swindoll, I think he's got a cool grandfatherly voice. When I read a book by Chuck Swindoll, as I'm reading it, what do I hear? I hear the voice of Chuck Swindoll, which tells me that the name and knowing the name is part of integrating who that person is. That is why those things come about when we hear names of others. All that to say that names are important. They allow us to know and be known. They carry with them our essence, our being, and our person. For those of you who don't know, my name is Brendan, and that's a tricky one because sometimes we want to say Brandon, and if you've said that, I take no offense. I usually say, don't worry, I've been called much worse. We realize early in the account of Scripture that humans desire greatly and crave to make a name for themselves. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, we read, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the earth." So these folks have gathered in a plain near Shinar, and they have plans to do great things. They want to build something massive. They want to create. And they're seeking to be industrious. And that's something God has tuned in us as co-creators. That's something he desires. And I want us to be clear on the issue here, that the issue with this situation, as we'll reveal, is that it is not, the problem is not their desire to be great. That is not the issue. God is okay with greatness. In fact, God created greatness. Just look at the world and the things in it, and the seasons, and the sun, and the moon, and the stars, and the trees. Stop and smell the roses, and you will realize how great we see things around us. And as image bearers, do you think that He wouldn't want us to be great? Do you think that those of us who, in the name of Jesus, have the right to become sons and daughters of the Father don't have a proud Papa who delights in great achievements? Of course He does. I mean, do you know a parent that doesn't enjoy watching their child achieve something great? Carrie and I, a few months ago, had a moment of elation. Our 12-year-old son, Owen, who I referenced earlier, one thing we'd been praying about for him for some time is that he would learn to read. Owen is a person on the autism spectrum, which means to me, basically, he has unique challenges and he has unique superpowers. But we knew in his learning to read, it would open up a world of communication and knowledge and a way for him to better navigate the world around him. And this fall, he came home with a little book, and for the first time, he read. And for Owen, that's a great achievement. And I could pull you up here that are parents and grandparents, and we could share story after story of things that we have watched our children, our grandchildren achieve. And that feeling of joy, that is the picture I want you to embed in your mind when your Father in heaven sees you do something great. He would be joyful at the fact that you have achieved. I would argue, in fact, that when we talk about greatness, Christians should be at the top of the pile. We should be the greatest workers, because everything we do unto the Lord. We should be great husbands and wives, sacrificially loving and caring for one another. We should be great friends. We should be great dispensers of grace, great teachers and learners. We should be great parents and children. We should be great at joy and great at rest and relaxation. We should be a great local church. We should desire those things. Sadly, sometimes I think in our Christian bubble, we get a little shy about greatness. We can be a little hesitant. We can be a little uncomfortable with that desire, or at least be very skeptical if we see greatness achieved by someone else. We can create a culture where greatness might seem blasphemous. And I have an opinion to why that might be. It's because the gap between our new nature in Christ and the old sin nature of our flesh is so razor thin. That is not a positional statement. Those of you who are here and who have trusted in Jesus are righteous positionally. Functionally, the motives behind our desire for greatness and our definition for what greatness can be is too often ungodly. And that's why we can be a little bit apprehensive. That's why we proceed with caution. Too many times we've been burnt by following someone who turns out to only be after the wrong selfish motives. Too many times we've seen greatness be defined only by how much money and stuff and notoriety someone has. Too many times greatness has been about the outward appearance. We know that God looks at the heart. A few weeks back when I last spoke, when we looked at the account of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, we learned that to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is to provide humble service in love. I would encourage us this morning not to be apprehensive about being great. We need to have God-centric motivation, and we need to understand how God defines greatness, but I ask that we not shy away from it. Because when we shy away from greatness, I fear that we become like the believers in Laodicea, the church whose deeds are neither hot nor cold, but are lukewarm. They're comfortable, they're complacent, they think they have enough. But spiritually, they are lacking greatly. Instead of being cautious about greatness, we should strive for greatness individually and corporately, done in the context of a community of believers. We gather with brothers and sisters who are united in the same spirit, under the same authority of the Word of God, who can point out our blind spots, who can check our motives, and who can help us beat the flesh out of ourselves when it wants to rise up. As one of your pastors, I'm no different. I am a member of this body of believers so that you can all help me beat the flesh out of myself. I don't know if you think about that as one of our tasks together, but it is my desire as a member of this body that if my flesh gets in the way, someone here, a brother or sister who loves me, would point me to the truth of God's word and would help beat the flesh down. And when we do that for one another, we can become great followers of Jesus Christ. Now, there are certainly a couple things that went wrong at the plain in Shinar. Two specific things that come out of the text. They were after their own significance and their own security, and they were looking to do that apart from God. God has told them to scatter, to be fruitful, to multiply after the flood. And instead, they've congregated and they've looked for self-significance and they've looked for self-security. They want to make a name for themselves, not reflect that glory to God where it belongs. They want to be secure in themselves. Look what they don't want to happen. They don't want to be scattered. And they think if they do this and they gain this significance, that they'll have control over their comforts. And they think that they can do that apart from God. A few verses later in the biblical record, we have a significant contrast. When God comes on the stage to Abram, later Abraham, and says to him, "I will make your name great." This is again an indication God's not down on greatness. He's just going to be the source of it and the definer of what it is. And Abraham's response is completely different. He's comfortable and secure in Haran, in his father's household, with his people. And yet, he is told to go to an unknown place to him. God says, just go, and when you get there, I'll tell you you're there. And at 75 years old, he picks up and he goes, trusting God rather than his security. A great picture of faith. That is what it looks like to be great in the eyes of God. When you look at the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, it consistently lists individuals prefaced by the words, by faith, and then the name. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. So are we clinging to comfort and security, as in Babel? Or are we willing to yield ourselves to the role that God has us play? I believe that God has a great role for each of us in His grand story, and we can be great in fulfilling that role when we die to self and yield to Him. And that example is set by Abraham and many others. So we are coming clearly off of a Christmas season when our society gets more comfortable hearing the name Jesus. They accept it a little bit more. In fact, they kind of expect it because, after all, it's a baby who's born. And he's given the name Jesus, which means the Lord saves. And today and the rest of our time, I want to take a look at how this great name of Jesus fares when we look shortly after the birth of the church. We're going to spend the rest of our time doing a high altitude survey of Acts chapter 3 to 5. I am not going to go verse by verse, and not everything I mention will be chronologically how it's laid out. But I say that to you so that you could be encouraged to go look at it for yourself sometime later on. So in the book of Acts, we should start with the banner that's provided in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus, the last thing before his ascension, tells them, "Be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth." And that kind of creates an outline for the book of Acts. Now, Acts chapter 3 to 5, where we start in chapter 3 with this lame beggar at the gate outside the temple court. And this is described as someone who is known. He's been there for a long time, begging at the gate every day. People have passed by. They recognize who he is. He does not walk. And he's over 40 years old. So what's unique about this encounter is Peter and John approach. They see him. And I don't mean they just know he's there. They see him and they see his need. They see his person. And in fact, they say, "Look at us, like, look at me." They want to make eye contact, they want to engage. And as a beggar would do, he asks them for money. And they say, "Gold or silver I don't have, but in the name of Jesus, walk." And they put out their hand, and they lift this man up, who's never walked, more than 40 years old. And he begins to walk. And he begins to leap and he begins to jump and he enters the courtyard praising God. And people start to see this and they say, "Wow, we know that guy, that beggar. Something's happened." And they start to congregate. And Peter and John start to look at them as they see their astonished surprise. And they quickly start to deflect from themselves. Peter takes the opportunity to preach to this gathering crowd, and in Acts 3:13 says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." Skipping down to 3:15. "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this by faith in the name of Jesus. This man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you all can see." And where do they point the credit immediately? Jesus. And where should we point the credit immediately when we do something great? Jesus. So the people are beginning to understand the greatness of Jesus' name. And the number of believers grew to 5,000 men. And this growth problem is an issue for the Jewish leadership, mainly the Sadducees. They tend to have particular influence in this time with the Roman government. They've played politically nice and retained some authority. And we're told that Peter and John, as they're speaking with this crowd, they're approached by a few Sadducees who are greatly disturbed at this Jesus stuff and this resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees were the sect that didn't believe in bodily resurrection. And they seize them. They're not sure what to do, so they throw them in jail overnight. They haven't necessarily charged them with anything, but they're running out of daylight, and they decide they'll just call them in the morning. And in the morning, they call them for an interrogation. This is an interrogation in the courtroom among members of the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish Supreme Court. The question that they ask is this: "By what power or what name did you do this?" After all, these men think that they are the ones who authorize things of this nature. So who are you to do this? Who gave you authority? And Peter replies, It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you is healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. What a great name. And Peter tells them of this great name consistently. And the Sanhedrin finds himself in a pickle. They have this man here who's been healed. No one can deny that. They don't know what to do with that. He's here. He's healed. Everybody knows it. He's known by everyone who's passed the gate for years. And yet Peter and John, who they describe as unschooled, ordinary guys, present this proclamation of Jesus with such courage in front of this court authority. So they send them out and they confer and they bring them back in and they basically say a command for them from the court. They command them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They're seeking to silence the early church. Peter and John say, sorry, we can't do that. We can't stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. We're going to continue to proclaim the name of Jesus. And they get some more threats and they're released. And then they go on their way and they continue to perform miracles, signs, and healing, all in the name of Jesus. And the text gives us a wonderful little testimony about the early believers at this point. It says that even those who didn't join them held them in high regard. So the Jewish establishment has created a degree of fear. There's people who are afraid to come follow these apostles. So they've been mildly successful maybe at this point in some way. But even those who didn't believe, even those who didn't follow them, held these apostles, this early church, in high regard. And that should be true of us. Even the people out there who don't believe in Jesus should look at us and say, wow, we're going to hold those people in high regard for what they do in our community. So we see a continuing persecution. The Sadducees move to jealousy. They have an issue with the increasing number of Jesus followers. This time they go out and they arrest all the apostles. They throw them in prison. They say, hey, we have a contempt of court issue. We told you, we commanded you not to say anything in Jesus' name, and you continue to do it. So off to jail they go. They're not there long. An angel of the Lord is sent, breaks them out of prison, and they go right back to the backyard in the temple court, and they preach repentance for the forgiveness of sin in the name of the resurrected Jesus. They finally are located, this time brought in front of the full assembly of the Sanhedrin. So we have 71 guys in this court acting as judges, charging them with continuing to teach in the name of Jesus. The apostles respond emphatically, we must obey God rather than man. And they offer the Sanhedrin the chance to repent and believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. So the Sanhedrin is now furious. I want you to just understand that in this section, we see what is a crescendo of intensifying persecution. The number of people involved in both the prosecution of the defense continues to grow. The emotion of the Sadducees increases in ferocity. The punishment is going to get harsher. There's been attempts to silence continually. There's been prison, and they ultimately will beat them with the 40 lashes minus one, which leaves them practically bleeding out and quite near death. They would later stone Stephen, and Saul would go house to house killing Christians after they were scattered outside Jerusalem. So in the midst of this crescendo of intensifying persecution, what do they do? They continue to preach the name of Jesus. They continue to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sin and salvation in the name of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And as chapter 5 comes to a close, in front of the full assembly, we have some wisdom from Gamaliel. He's a Pharisee. He's a great teacher. He's honored by all people. And he stands up and he says, "Hey guys, hang on a second. I understand that you're furious. And I know you want to kill these guys. But let me give you a few historical cases here. There has been a few men who have rose up and obtained some level of followers. And when they died, the movement died." So he's citing some case study here. And he says, basically, if this is of human origin, if this is of men, if this is like Babel, it won't continue, it will fail. But if this is of God, it will be greatly successful. It will be like Abraham. You will be basically fighting God. It will prevail. It will be great. And this morning we're gathered in this great name. The name which is above every other name. The name Jesus. No one came here this morning for Brendan or Ryan or Josh or anyone else here. I'm sure you enjoy your fellowship with one another, but there's other things you could do. You could be anywhere. You could be doing other things. Roughly 2,000 years later, you came here to praise and proclaim Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I would say that is not circumstantial evidence. That is statistically sufficient, demonstrative, and testimonial evidence that Jesus is who He said He was, the I Am, just as the Father is the I Am. As we wrap up our time, there are two lessons from the apostles that I found inspiring and I've intentionally left to the end that are in this segment. We come off this season of Christmas where the world's kind of used to and accustomed to hearing the name of Jesus. We glide into a new year where the world likes to increase its intensity of silencing the name of Jesus, just what we saw here today. And after their first interrogation, they are commanded to not speak any longer about Jesus. They return to the community of believers and they pray. And they don't just pray generically. They pray for great boldness. Great boldness. I mean, most of us would look at their situation and say, "Well, we thought you were pretty bold the first time." And they run out and they corporately gather together and they pray for great boldness. If there was going to be one thing in 2025 for myself, for our church here at Grace Point to make as a banner for our year, it would be that we corporately pray for boldness. That we would be bold in proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. And at the end of their beating, they rejoice. We see in chapter 5, verses 41 and 42, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They've been worthy to suffer for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. This is their response. The response of the early church. Under intensifying persecution, increased threat and punishment, all in an effort to silence the name of Jesus. They pray for boldness. Great boldness. And they rejoice that they could share in the honor of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. This is the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And it's in His name that we remember today as we move into our celebration of the Lord's Supper together. If you didn't grab one of those on the way in, feel free to go get one. But we have a time that we will celebrate communion with one another. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've trusted Him for the forgiveness of sin, we would invite you to participate in this communion. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." You are invited this morning to share in remembering Jesus' great name by eating this bread. In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This is the cup, is in the cup of the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Join me today as we share in this cup and remember Jesus, as we proclaim His death and His great name until He comes again. His name is great. I'm going to take a moment. I'm going to invite the band up to help us close this out in song, but I'm going to pray as they're coming forward. Oh God, you are great and wonderful and marvelous. And I know, Lord, sometimes we look at the Word of God and we look at these miraculous things that You have done to authorize and attest that Jesus was the Messiah, and we struggle to put ourselves there. But Lord, it is true. His name is great. The name of Jesus is the only name that we can cry out to for salvation, for the forgiveness of sin. And Lord, sometimes we shy away from greatness for a variety of excuses. Lord, I pray that we would not become complacent. I pray that as we individually and corporately strive to be great, that we would always point to You, that we would always aim at the I Am. Lord, You are marvelous. Your name is to be proclaimed across all the earth. And Lord, I'm just so encouraged by the apostles, the early church, these men who would go to their death, and in the face of authorities, they would just invite them to repent and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And they wouldn't ever stop. They would just keep going from house to house, preaching the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Thank You, Lord, for Your Spirit. And as we go into this new year, will You set on our hearts the great things that You would have us to do, the roles You'd have each of us to play, and they'll look very different, but they'll be the role You've given us, and they will be great if we point to You. They will be great if we are faithful. And that is my prayer for this church and for myself. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.
We invite Jesus, your name above all other names, you are worthy of our praise. Thank you that we can come into your house today. We pray as we leave this place that we would remember that your name is above every other name. Thank you. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. You guys are dismissed.